So Exodus chapter 19 tonight. So God, we have seen, has miraculously delivered these people from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, as it's called. And we've seen that the Passover was an Old Testament picture of the deliverance and the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. As they took the passage through the sea, that's the picture of baptism. It comes after salvation, just like it does in the Christian life. And the second thing we see that God had miraculously provided for them. Not only did he miraculously deliver them, he also provided for them then as they started out this journey in the wilderness in many ways. First of all, he provided them with a cloud. He was right there with them the whole time. He traveled with them. He was directing them, leading their steps, and that constant reminder of God's presence, God's glory, and God's provision was with them the whole time. And also we saw that there's so many pictures, especially in these first books of the Bible, so many types. And also we saw that the bread or the manna and the water being Old Testament pictures of God's provision in Jesus Christ. He was broken so we can be saved and so we can receive the Holy Spirit. And so God was then teaching them to live in a daily dependence and a trust on Him. And that really brings us to the end of the first part of the book of Exodus. And then we have this little transition. The second part of the book, before we get there, the second part is where Moses gives them the law. And then they go into all these instructions for the tabernacle, for God to set up a place for them. But Exodus chapter 19 is really the link in between the first part of the book of Exodus and the second part. Where they now find themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God now reveals himself to them. And so remember, just think back for a moment to Genesis. Right in the beginning of the Garden of Eden, God walked in fellowship with man, with Adam and Eve. He had a close relationship with them. They were in his presence. And then, because of rebellion, what happened? Sin came in, and sin broke that fellowship. Sin caused God to withdraw his presence from them in that sense, in that tangible way that they walked with God in the Garden of Eden. So the access to God's presence, really. But then we see later in the book of Genesis that God raised up a man called Abraham. And God said to Abraham in Genesis 12 verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So now, here at Mount Sinai, as the nation draws together, now God again tries to enter into this relationship with his people, as he said to Abram. And so tonight, if you're taking note, just miraculous revelation. And the first chapter there, chapter 19, is really about Mount Sinai. It says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So 3 months now, trusting God, being in the desert with him daily. Remember the daily provision. And now they learn to trust him in all this time. And then we see in the next 57 chapters of scripture, up until the time we get to Numbers chapter 10, they're going to stay in this wilderness of Sinai. And the thing is that I see there is he says on the same day. I love how God has these almost like anniversaries. It's very important in the scripture. You see on the same day, on that day is when they went. And it says there that they departed from Rephidim and they come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And so this was the place. What place? This was a place, remember, where God met with Moses initially, the burning bush. As he was, before he got a calling, as he was just, you know, out there taking care of the sheep, suddenly God met him. And this was the same place. And then God said a couple of things to them. And now, so really everything that's been happening up until now has been leading up to this moment where Moses comes back to this place. Exodus 3 verse 12, God said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Isn't it cool? Now, Moses is standing there with all the people, and they're standing at the same place. So God said to him, this is exactly what's going to happen. Remember last time, he's like, God, I can't do it. I can't speak. I can't this. I can't that. Now he's standing there with all the people. And so Moses is back with all the people so they can also experience a little bit of what he experienced, because that's where he met God. That's where God revealed his glory to Moses. And now he's bringing like all his buddies, the whole nation, they're all there to experience a little bit of God's glory. So look at verse 3. And Moses went up to God And the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. So God again, speaking still through Moses to the house of Israel. And he really calls them here the house of Jacob. It's interesting because we know every time God speaks to him of Jacob, it's sort of, there's a lack somewhere in that relationship. You know, it's like, it's not the right name. You want to be called Israel and not Jacob because that's the Hebrew name. Then verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you out myself. So God says, before you speak to the people, first tell them of everything that I've done for them. Tell them, you know, they've seen with their own eyes, they've experienced it. I took them out like an eagle. I was like under them. They were on my wings. I was strong, you know, protection. I was around them. And he showed them really his purpose and his destiny for Israel. And then he says in verse 5, now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. So up until this point, God has not really asked Israel to do anything. The only thing they had to do was trust him. For 3 months now, all they had to do is trust that he's going to provide for them daily. Now God calls them to be special people, you know, holy people. That means set apart for God alone. And so he makes a covenant with them. But in order to keep that covenant, in order to be that special holy people for God, you know, he has to bring them sort of on the same page as where he is so they can be right representatives of him. And so now he starts giving them, we're going to see all these commandments. So they can learn what it means to be a representative of God. God's giving them. But before he gives the law, he gives the covenant because the covenant is more important. It's greater than the law. He says in verse 6 then, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So amazing. God calls them. He says, I call you to be holy. I call you to be like priests, like a nation of priests to me. And that's cool because a priest, he stood before God for the people. But he also stood before the people, you know, for God. So a priest is like this intermediary who goes between God and the people. It's exactly the job that Moses really was doing here. But now he says, I call them all to be that. A kingdom of priests. A kingdom of people representing me on this earth. Before all the other nations of the world. And that's what I call it to, a separation. Just like Peter says in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, he says, but you, speaking to us as Christians, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so the same thing with us. As God's people, we are called to be set apart, holy from the world in our thinking and our doing. Because when people look at us, we are representing God. And that's oftentimes the problem we find in the world. People say, I like Jesus, I just don't like the Christians. That's bad. You know, we're supposed to be that representation. Then verse 7 there, he says, so Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded him. So he did what God said. And then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. You see, he's acting like a priest. Now he's going back to the Lord again. Lord, this is what they said. And he tells them what God said, and then he goes back to the Lord. And it's interesting because they said, yes, we will obey. And so they spoke obviously sincerely, but they spoke, I also want to say prematurely, they spoke very ignorantly, not realizing who they were. Like, yes, we're going to do exactly all these things that God says, you know. And then Moses brought back the word. It says there, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And so now God's telling him about his purpose. He says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to speak in a thick cloud so everyone can hear me. And you know what? Guess what? Then they'll believe you. You won't have a problem with them again in that sense that they will know that you are the leader that I have chosen. And then God says to him there, verse 10, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. So God says to him, sanctify them. And washing their clothes was really a symbolic way of what had to happen in their hearts. You know, it's just a way like completely clean yourself. And where we are as a people coming into this place, I really feel the same thing. I think we are at a place where God says, get yourselves ready. You know, consecrate yourself. We must make sure we're ready when God wants to do his thing that we can do what he wants us to do. God was going to show up in glory and they had to be prepared for that. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all his people. So, you know, God's just saying in a third day, obviously, always a picture to us. And you shall set the bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. So now God says you're going to set up some boundaries, you know, because people do crazy things. And there's definitely in this whole thing, God promised to reveal himself on Sinai, but he told Israel, you need to stay at a distance. You can come, you can see who I am, but there's still a distance. Whoever touches its base, the mountain, shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whenever a man or beast, he shall not live. When a trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So God says, even if someone goes and he touches the mountain or he goes across that boundary, you can't touch him because he profaned it. You just shoot him with an arrow or you kill him with stones or something. So it's a serious thing. God's trying to tell him here, listen, I'm going to show you my glory in a very limited way, but I'm going to reveal myself to you, but it's a serious thing. You've got to take it serious. And the trumpet will signal when he comes near at God's invitation. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. So they did all of that. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. And so he's speaking about sexual contact, obviously. He's not saying like, you know, don't talk to your wife. He's really talking about just setting yourself apart in every respect. Get your focus right, because the Bible doesn't teach there's any inherent uncleanness in sexual relationship with your wife or with your husband, but it's speaking about a matter of restraint. So just keep yourself, focus on the Lord now. You know, all that stuff's going to happen again later, but now just focus on the Lord. And he says, verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And so this must have been one of those amazing things, you know, because now God really comes with his glory to the people of Israel, in a sense. And these signs signaled God's presence, but it's in a terrific way, in the sense that they were terrified. You know, they were all, this is where you say, awesome, you know, because only God is awesome. And so this was really like overwhelming to them, to teach them a reverent fear. Later we see Leviticus 10 verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before the people, I must be glorified. And that's really the thing. Even today for us, we have a boldness to enter into God's presence. But when we come to God, we must come with a reverence, knowing that he is God. It says in verse 17, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. So you can just imagine the scene, you know, come and meet the Lord. It's like Moses says, I know the Lord, so you guys come out now, come meet God, you know. And they all come to the foot of the mountain. And now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. You know, so when God shows up, like everything just goes, you know, and it's like fire running down this mountain. And you can just imagine, they're like, whoa, you know, what's going on here, you know? And like I said, that is what you call awesome. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. Wow, you know, that's really impressive. But first of all, the trumpet was not a human trumpet. It was not their trumpet. It was a trumpet that sounded from heaven. And this trumpet just got louder and louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and God spoke back to him so that everyone heard. It's like, whoa, okay, God, you're the one doing this. This is quite serious. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So God's saying, Moses, come up here. And as the people, they all trembled and stood at the face of the mountain, shaking with fear, and Moses had to go up on the mountain. So you can just imagine, they were like, whoa. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Moses, come up. Moses, go down. You know, so Moses just got up, and God says to him, go down and go tell the people again. Go warn them, you know, because they look at what they're doing. You know, some of them are thinking like, now the gate's open, now we can come. He's like, warn them. It's an important thing. God's glory and power is something to be respected, not trifled with. And so just because God called Moses and Aaron doesn't mean the gates are open and it's an open invitation for the whole nation now just to run up as they feel like it. There was a boundary set, and it was important to respect that boundary. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. So some of the priests maybe felt, you know, they didn't need to consecrate themselves like the people did, because after all, they were priests. That's ridiculous. God's like, no, everyone's got to be consecrated and ready. Make sure they are ready. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate. And the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses was getting fit in all of this. Come up, go down, come up, go down. You know, it's like this whole thing. But maybe, like I said, it's just God wanted to make sure that the people aren't getting killed for no reason whatsoever. And so Moses went down to the people and he spoke to them. And so the picture we have in this first chapter at Mount Sinai is a picture of exclusion. It's not really something that's a warm and fuzzy feeling for us, except for Moses. But, you know, when you read this, there's fear and terror. There's exclusion. You can come, but you can only come that close. There's a boundary. And we know under the new covenant, Hebrews 12, verse 18 to 24, we know we now come to Mount Zion, not to Mount Sinai. Huge difference between those two. Different mountains, different relationships. So we shouldn't come to Mount Zion as a Christian the way, you know, these people came to Mount Sinai, because you're going to lose out on the blessings that God has for us. We in Jesus Christ has a completely different relationship now with God than the people had at the base of Mount Sinai. Hebrews 4:16 tell us clearly, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. So as Christians, we have that access through Jesus Christ, who is the door to God's presence, and we can come boldly. It's like when my kids storm into my office kind of thing. You know, they just know I'm there and they can come in, you know. And that's the kind of thing. We as God's children, we must come to him according to Mount Zion, not according to Mount Sinai. The second chapter there, chapter 20, is really the Ten Commandments. Look at verse 1. And God spoke all these words saying. So first of all, very important when God starts speaking now, it's God who said it. Moses didn't come up with the Ten Commandments. He was sitting up there and like thinking like, what, you know, what will be a good thing? It's not a man-made thing. It wasn't thought up. It was God's commandments that God spoke. And so very clearly it says God spoke these words. And so as God spoke these words, all of the people could hear it at this stage. He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So here we get to the Ten Commandments, also called the Law of Moses, sometimes called the Law of God, sometimes just called the Law. Some people like to distinguish it. They call it the moral law, sort of distinguishing it from the ceremonial law that was relating to all the types and the symbols found in the sacrificial system. Other people also classify it as apart from the civil law, you know, the everyday laws that govern the lives of the people. But the Bible doesn't really make the distinction between the moral and the ceremonial law. The Bible speaks about the law, because the one was really part of the other. And so in verse 3 we read there, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. Speaking again of exclusivity, God says, I am holy. I am that kind of God. You are no longer in Egypt. Egypt is a picture of the world, picture of the flesh. What did they do in Egypt? They had all these gods. For every single thing, they had a god. You know, the god of the river, Hapi, and the god of the sun, Ra, and all these gods. All the worthless gods, we must say, by the way. So God has set himself apart. God has now shown through the 10 plagues that he has set himself completely apart from all these other false gods, that he is the only true God. And when we say, you shall have no other gods before me, it doesn't just mean like there's a row. And so as long as God is your first God, then it's fine to have other gods. That's not what we're speaking about. The whole idea is God must be the only God. That's what it means. It's not like, and it's important for us to understand, because sometimes we think if God is just the first priority in my life, you know, then I can still have all these other idols in my life. No, God wants to be God of your whole life, without any other idols, because they're all worthless. And so he says, the holy God. So that means also, you know, nature is not worshipped as God, as some people do, you know, pantheism or whatever. A lot of people see, oh, God's in the universe and the universe is God, that kind of thing. No, God is exclusive. He is not his creation. He is completely set apart from that. Nor is God some kind of impersonal force like Star Wars, you know, he's just a force. No, God is God. He's a person. He's completely set apart from anything else. And that's why God said, you shall have no other gods before me. Just like 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us in the New Testament, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Bible makes it very clear. He says in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. That's the second commandment. Making a God in your own image is really what the second commandment is about. He says, not a likeness of anything in heaven on earth. So no image of anything anywhere is what God is saying, but it's in the sense of worshiping. And so he's prohibiting more than just idolatry of the false gods, but he's saying not just you shall not just worship the false god, you shall not worship anything. Don't make anything and worship it. As the New Testament tells us in John 4:24, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So Jesus was giving an understanding of what it is to really worship the true God. You see, because all of mankind, we are created with a consciousness of the presence of God. You can look at any kind of people group throughout the ages. There is some kind of desire to worship because they have a consciousness that there's a God. You know, today we live in a world filled with atheists who pretend there's not a God, but they do have that consciousness. And the thing is, when you make an idol, the only thing it shows you, the moment that you make an idol out of something, it means you've lost that consciousness of the presence of God. It means God is no longer present in your life. You can't relate to him. You can't see him, feel him, anything. There's nothing. There's no relationship with you and you and God. And guess what you do then? Then you make an idol as a substitute. And so any other God can only be at best an expression of your own as man, as your desires as a man. If you make something yourself, the best it can be is lower than you. You can never be higher than you. That's what makes idolatry so crazy. Because people make a little thing and they say, be my God, help me. And you're like, you got to be crazy because you just made the thing. And it's obviously not just a little statue, but it can be anything in your life. It's like you think about the Greek or the Egyptian gods. They just came out of Egypt. Just like the Greek pantheon of gods. They had all these gods. It was man-made ideas. Like, you know, if I were God, you know, I would be like that. Or maybe there needs to be a God like that. And they made up all these things, like mythology. And so now what happens is you make a God to suit yourself. And guess what? When you make a God to suit yourself, the God will be like yourself. Because you will like this God. It's really about worshiping yourself, and it's foolish because Romans 1:22 and 23 says, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So God says it's foolish. It's exactly what happened because people didn't want to worship God. Now they came and they made all these kind of things so they can worship something that will be like they want it to be. You know, every time you speak to a person and you witness about Jesus Christ, and you tell him about the Lord and say, yeah, no, the God I believe in is not a judgmental God. It's like, oh, what God is that? The one that you made yourself? You know, that's the thing. That's breaking the second commandment. He says in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So, the thing is, once you start now making a God, you're going to start bowing down to the God. Once you start bowing down to the God, you're going to find yourself in a servitude of this God. You're going to be serving this God, and then you're going to be in bondage again, just like they were in Egypt. And he says, I'm a jealous God. The thing is, jealousy has a negative connotation to it. We think we heard jealousy, and normally it's like, oh, that's bad. We don't want to be jealous. But this jealousy of God is more like, it's like a zealously, you know, that's really what it's like. God is supreme, and he doesn't want to be some other God, like in your pantheon of gods, like somewhere in your life. God says, I want to be the only God, no other gods. And then he speaks about, in verse 5 there, he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And so that doesn't mean God just punishes people for the sins of their ancestors. This means specifically in a sense, those who hate me. Because the thing is, what you are going to be, your children are going to be. That's the way it's going to be. Same as God tells us in the Bible, train up the child in the way it should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. So we want, so people who hate the Lord, their kids will also hate the Lord, and this is what God says is going to be the result of that. Verse 6, he says, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. That's on the other side. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So that's the third commandment. And it speaks about more than just profanity, more than just using God's name in blasphemy and cursing. It also speaks about hypocrisy. And if you ever thought about that, taking God's name in vain. So after taking Yahweh, Jehovah, as your master, as your Lord, and now you just still do your own thing. So you're not being moved and directed by your master. Then guess what? You're a hypocrite. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? It's useless. You can call me Lord all the much you like, but if you don't do what I tell you, you know, there's no relationship there, then I'm not the Lord of your life. And I think that's the issue here. Part of taking the name of the Lord in vain, because you say, I'm a Christian, and you walk around this world, and you don't live like a Christian. And it says, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Then verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's the fourth commandment. And that's that pattern that God already spoke about of the six in one. You know, 6 days of work and then 1 day of rest. And obviously there's a big issues over the Sabbath day everywhere. You know, some people even go as far as to say when you worship on a Sunday, that's like the mark of the beast. You must worship on the Sabbath day. And so last time we saw a couple of things. We saw that the Sabbath, first of all, was given for the main purpose of rest. The Sabbath was given before the law. And when the Sabbath was given, God said it's about rest. Exodus 16:29. So you work 6 days, then you rest 1 day. That's the focus of the Sabbath. That's really what the Sabbath is about. Mark 2:27 in the New Testament, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Sabbath is not something supposed to rule you. Sabbath is there to bless you, that you can rest. God said to the Israelites, don't even go out your tent. Stay in your dwelling. It means just sleep in. You know, rest. The second thing there, the Sabbath was given specifically to the nation of Israel. Exodus 31, verse 16 to 17 says to us, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. So God says it very clearly. That's why when Jesus was walking around in the grain fields with his disciples, the Pharisees had a lot of issues with disciples picking grain because he was breaking their Sabbath traditions. Because what always happens according to the law, when you take something like that, you start now making your own rules to apply it to your life or to apply it to those people around you. And instead of being a day of rest, they now made it into a day of bondage because now you could do nothing. You know, it's like you can't even enjoy your rest because, and it's ridiculous what people do that are religious. They don't live in a relationship with God because they want to serve him. Because the people had, what they do, they circumnavigate the thing. So they say, okay, you cannot carry a burden or you cannot do work like you cannot haul water. So what they would do is the woman, they had girdles, and so they just made their girdles longer. And so it's not a rope, it's a girdle. It's like clothing yourself. So she could use the girdle tied to the bucket and let it down in the well and draw the water with the girdle, and then it won't be work. But, you know, if you do it with a rope, then it's work. And so the people would complicate all these things like that. You know, they would say, like, you can only walk, you cannot carry anything because carrying a burden is work. But you can't carry it in your hands or on your shoulders or something like that. But you can carry something in your sleeve or you can carry it on your ear. Or you can carry it on your, you know, on your sandals or whatever. Then it's fine because then it's not work, you know. And so they miss the whole heart of everything. The third thing we must know very clearly is the Sabbath was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 4 verse 9 to 11 says, Jesus Christ is our rest as Christians. And the new covenant, we're not under obligation to observe a Sabbath day. You know, we have Colossians 2, 16 to 17, Galatians 4, 9 to 11, Galatians 4, verse 10. Let me read you to Colossians 2, verse 17. It speaks about the law, including the Sabbath day specifically, and it says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is our rest. We think back to the Jerusalem Council where they had these issues. They were thinking about, what about now the Gentile Christians who are becoming, you know, who's coming into this relationship with Jesus, should they keep the law? And so they had this big issue. And the whole council got together to consider this according to the law of Moses. And they decreed that they wouldn't put the law on them. You can read Acts 15. There's nothing mentioned about the Sabbath. There's nothing mentioned about, they just spoke about idolatry and, you know, blood sacrifices, that kind of thing. But nothing was said about the Sabbath day that they put on the Gentiles. I love what Warren Wiersbe said, great Bible commentator. He said, no topic has been more misunderstood among Christians than the law of Moses and its application to the New Testament believer today. And the thing is, if you misunderstand these things, it's going to affect your relationship with the Lord. You're not going to live in the blessing that God really wants you to live. God wants you to live on Mount Zion, not on Mount Sinai. And that's the difference that God really wants for us. And the whole misconception is this. The law was not given to make a man holy. The law was never given to make man holy. You see, if he could be righteous by keeping the Ten Commandments, then why did Jesus Christ need to die on the cross? Galatians 2:21, Paul says, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. But the thing is, righteousness cannot come through the law. It must come through faith in Jesus Christ. And so what the book of Exodus proves is that man is incapable of keeping God's commandments. They're going to try. He's going to give them all his commandments and guess how long it's going to take. Not very long until they start breaking all these things. That's why God gave a new covenant that's not based on works, but it's based on Jesus Christ. And so God didn't give the law to save anyone because it's impossible to be saved by keeping the law. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, that's why one of the reasons why the law was given. So we can know sin. So I can see that I'm a sinner. I fall short of God's perfect standard. And there were a lot of other reasons why God gave the law. First of all, God gave the law to reveal his glory and his holiness. Like, I am God. I am perfect. You can do what you want to. You will not be like me. You needed someone to save you. To reveal man's sinfulness is another reason. Romans 7:7 says, I would not have known sin except by the law. Paul says, you know, I wouldn't have known that I'm a coveter if I didn't hear the law that says, do not covet. No one would know that. And so to mark Israel, that's the third reason, to mark Israel as God's chosen people and to separate them from the other nations, that was one of the reasons for the law. Also, to give Israel a standard for godly living so they could inherit the land and enjoy the blessings. And then the most important reason that the law was given is to bring people to Jesus Christ, to bring Israel to Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And I think we've spoken about this a number of times before. You know, the law is just like that mirror. You don't go into the bathroom and look in the mirror and say, oh, I'm dirty. And then you take the mirror and you try to clean yourself up because it doesn't work. That's exactly the same thing as the law. The law is that mirror that shows you, hey, there's stuff on your face. But the law cannot help you to get the stuff off your face. It's not made for that. You need Jesus Christ who cleanses you from the sin. The law just shows you that there's sin. And then God says about the Sabbath day, to sort of condense it again, he says, to keep it holy. So God says, listen, look what he says there. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So remember, I gave you a Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was for rest. Now make sure you consecrate that day as a day to rest. Make sure that you do that. And you set it apart from all the other days. Then he says in verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is in your gates. So, you know, God is very serious about this. He says, in 6 days, you can labor and do everything that you need to do. And God knows. He created the whole universe in 6 days and then he rested. So he knows it's possible to get everything done in 6 days. And so he says, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. And so it's his Sabbath. That's the reason why we rest. It's to commemorate. That's why God hallowed it. And so Exodus 31 verse 17, in a few chapters on, we see that it says, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So that's the reason why neither, he says to them, you or your donkey or your wife or your son or your daughter or anything, even your servants, no one shall work, because it's a day that God rested, and because God rested, he chose to hallow that day, and now you must just make sure you set that day apart, because as you lie in your tent, it's a day that's set apart to the Lord. You can rejoice. Just think about, up until this point, there was nothing like that. There was no rest in the world, really. You know, so God says, you know what? 6 days, work hard, do everything you need. Seventh day, rest. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. You see, that's exactly it. He knows it's possible to do that, and so God gave it as a day of remembrance. Interesting now, because now as we're going to go into the next, the first four commandments really speak of man's relationship with God. The next six speaks about a relationship to others. And so if you're not right in your relationship to God, that's why it comes first. The rest doesn't really help you. You need to be right in relationship with God. And then we're going to go on from the fifth commandment now in verse 12. It says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So that's the fifth commandment, a reverence and a respect for your parents. You know what this means? There's a lack of this today in the world, everywhere. That means no back chatting, really. That's what it means. You know, people take so much flack from their kids. It's not supposed to be like that, especially in Christian homes. When you say something to your kid's not supposed to immediately back chat you and say something back. They're supposed to have a reverence for you. And that's what the biblical idea is. He says that your days may be long. Paul repeated this in Ephesians 6 verse 2. In the New Testament, he said exactly the same thing. He says, children, honor your parents. Rebellion is a costly thing. And so that's something we need to teach our children. Verse 13, he says, you shall not murder. The sixth commandment. It's a distinction always between murder and to kill. Because sometimes, you know, you can accidentally kill someone without having any intent to murder them. So this is very specifically also repeated in the New Testament. Jesus showed it's really about the heart. He says in Matthew 5, 21 to 26, whoever is angry with his brother, he says, you've heard it said, do not murder. But I tell you, whoever is angry, you know, you are sinning against God in that. And so Jesus now comes because he is the fulfillment of the law. He brings the full meaning of the law to pass. So in the old days, it's just like, don't club the guy to death. Now Jesus is saying it's much deeper than that, because if you're angry at him, that's the seed for eventually hurting him and murdering him. And so Jesus brings it, makes it applicable to our hearts. Then verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment. So according to the Bible, extramarital sex is sin. Jesus said, again, as he made it applicable to the heart in Matthew 5:28, he says, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So again, Jesus came to fulfill the law, and he says, you think it's just when you actually sleep with someone else's wife. Let me tell you, if you look at someone else's wife in a way that you want her, then you are committing the sin. And so Jesus made it applicable to the heart. He says in verse 15, you shall not steal. That's obvious. The eighth commandment. Like some of them we know, everyone knows, even if they're not a Christian, don't kill, don't steal. It's like everyone knows it's wrong, right? Taking something that doesn't belong to you, and it doesn't really matter the size. A lot of people are, I don't steal anything. Like, really, you know? Didn't you take a pen once? You know, we lose a lot of pens at church, I'm just saying. So, Ephesians 4 verse 28 says, New Testament, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor working with his hands. So it's the same thing as repeated in the New Testament. Then verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So that's the ninth commandment. Really speaking about lying to your neighbor or lying about your neighbor, both is the same. Don't lie. Basically, that's the bottom line. Ephesians 4:25 in the New Testament says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So don't lie to your neighbor, don't lie about your neighbor. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So that's the 10th commandment. To covet is to have a strong desire for something that is not yours. The idea is to pant after something that doesn't belong to you. And he calls it out. He says, your neighbor's house, his wife, his servant, his ox, his donkey, anything that is your neighbor's. And so again, we see in the first 9 commandments, we see it focuses on the things we do. But here in the 10th commandment, he speaks very directly already in the Old Testament about the heart and the desires there that's in your heart, the covetousness. Hebrews 13 verse 5 in the New Testament says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Because it's all that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If God, whatever God gives you, you're like, thank you, Lord. It means if you're looking around, the grass is always greener on the other side to us, you know? And it means as long as you are looking around, you are not happy with what God has given you. Then there needs to be some other kind of thing for you to feel happy. Verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. So this is this, like I said, this awesome sight. I don't think we could really imagine it. In our country, we don't even really have earthquakes or hurricanes, tornadoes, anything like that, you know. So we don't really, but this was much more than all of that. You know, this thing was burning. It was like standing before a mountain. It's like spewing lava or something, and it's shaking, and everything is happening at the same time. And the people, they saw it with their own eyes. Not only did they see it, but they heard this voice speaking all these commandments to them. And so, you know, it was laid down in their hearts pretty well. In their minds, anyway. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. So they were terrified, they were fearful. And, you know, this is sort of always the picture we have in Scripture when people come close to the Lord's glory. Whenever someone is face to face with God's glory in whatever capacity, we read about Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1:28. It says, the likeness of the glory of God, so when I saw it, I fell on my face. We see a lot of people falling on their faces. In John, when he's writing the Apostle John, the book of Revelation 1:17, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Because we are not holy like God is holy, because we are not perfect like God is perfect, when a bit of God's glory shows up, that's all you can do is fall on your face, because you just realize that you are unworthy. Like Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips who dwell among a people of unclean lips. Now, the sad thing is, even though they agreed, we'll be God's people, they said, oh yeah, pick us. We agree with everything that God says. We will make this covenant. We will be your people. But now they're too afraid to go to God because they're standing back. They are terrified. So that's eventually why we're going to see in the second part of the book, why God now comes and he says, well, okay, I'll come down to you. So he gives them a tabernacle where he can visibly dwell among them because they can't come to him. So he says, well, you know what? I'll come to you and I'll come dwell among you. Then verse 20, and Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, that you may not sin. So God, he's saying, God's not here to destroy you. I know you're frightened, but you know, God loves you, and God is trying to test you. And I think how oftentimes God does things in our lives that he allows, and it's just a test. Because he wants to see our hearts. Because we say, yes, Lord, I will serve you. Lord, yes, I will be your person. I will live for you. Sanctify me, and I want to just completely surrender myself to you. And then God says, okay, well, let me just test it because I want to see if it's true. And some things happen, and we're like, you know, it doesn't work. And so this shows us that we need God. And so that the fear of God may be in that reverent fear of God, and that really reverent fear of God not to sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And so we said before, that's that, you know, the heaviness of God's presence, that kabod, that glory of God. And that's really what Israel dreaded this. They were terrified, but Moses coveted it. That's the difference. And I want to tell you, this is where we should also be different. Some people look at God, they see his holiness, their perfection, everything, and they're terrified of it, or they step away from it. Moses said, Lord, I know I can't, but I want you. Moses coveted this. Exodus 33 verse 18, he said, please show me your glory. Remember that, we're going to get to that still. Where Moses says, Lord, I want to see your glory. That's heavy, really. And so it's so different. And God says to him in verse 22, then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. So you were witnesses of all everything has happened now. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. So now we get into a small little section at the end where God really gives a prescription for our relationship with them and also for ministry specifically. He says there, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep, your oxen, and every place where you record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. So the altar is really the place where people come to fellowship with God. Every time you bring an offering and that kind of thing, that's what it speaks about. Fellowship with God. It's where you hear from God. It's where you commune with God. That's really what the altar speaks about. And so God says, no gods of silver or gold. As we're going to get into this, he says, make an altar of dirt. So even as we're looking at what's around us, God doesn't want our building or our preaching or our worship or anything to become an idol, to be a shiny thing that distracts from him. Three things really that he mentions here that characterize our worship, our teaching, our preaching, our fellowship, and our service to God. And first of all, he says, an altar of earth you shall make for me. So this is how God wants to be worshipped and served. Nothing more common and plain in this world than dirt. God says, I don't want you to have something that's shiny and bright and special. I want you to make an altar of dirt, because the altar should not take any attention away from the sacrifice on the altar. The altar should not take any attention away from the God of the altar. That's the focus. And it means our ministries and our relationship to the Lord in that sense should be common and down to earth. It should be accessible to people. You know, just real people loving Jesus. That's what ministry should be about. It shouldn't be about the fancy thrills, the lights of smoke, the action cameras, that kind of thing. It should be about the Lord. At the end of the day, that's what ministry should be about. Remember what God said as we've been going now through the book of Corinthian churches. We looked at 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29. Paul says, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, the altar, God is saying, should be the focus on God. The focus should never be on yourself when you get to that place. That's what I love about Calvary Chapel. Simply teaching the word of God, simply. Like Nehemiah says in Nehemiah 8:8, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. It's not some fancy thing. It's not some great preacher. It's just someone sharing the word and explaining what the word means. You know, that's exactly what they did. We should just give the word of God plainly. And so the thing is, neither we or our ministries should be glorious, should take the attention, because it should be the word of God. It should be by his spirit. He says them, altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it burnt offerings and your peace offerings. So he's speaking about consecration, and he's speaking about fellowship. He says, in every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. So again, it speaks about God says everywhere that my name is. So this includes this little fellowship that we have here. We are one of the places where God's name is proclaimed. So we are like that. We are a ministry like that. And God says, I want you to be an altar of earth, first of all. Verse 25, and if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. So God's saying, don't try to be fancy. If you do something in the ministry and it's fancy, then the focus is on that. The focus is not on me, on my power, on my strength, on what I want to accomplish. It should just be plain. And so rather not put a tool on it, because, you know, you're just going to profane it. Just use it like it is. When the world looks on, they may even say, that's ugly. But God says it will be by my power. You see, he's speaking about when it's crafted to impress someone. When you do something to be impressive. What do you see when someone has done a great thing? You say, wow, what a craftsman. You know, he is so skilled with the work or with a chisel or with whatever. And God says, no, when people come to my altar, the focus must be the sacrifice, the focus must be me. God doesn't want anything to distract from him, not even a fancy altar, because God wants the glory. And I think there's always that fine line in ministry that that's why we should be led by the Holy Spirit. Because the fine line is, I want to do my best for God with the giftings that he's given me, but I don't want to do anything in such a capacity that distracts from the Lord and from the work that he wants to do. So the moment that you start taking the shine, you know, that's where you cross the line. I mean, we're supposed to do everything we do for the Lord. We're not supposed to go out and make things ugly by plan. You know, that's not the idea. But the moment that you start taking shine for that, you know, then you are encroaching. Then you've got your fingerprints on God's altar, really. Verse 26. It says, "Nor shall you go up by the steps to my altar, that your nakedness may be not be exposed on it." And so, you know, in those days, first of all, speaking about the high places of the pagans would have these things where they go up. And so I'm not going to go into the extent of the nakedness. Maybe the guys just had robes on, and as they walk up, you know, like whatever. It's like, you know, there's nothing underneath there. I don't know. But the idea is it speaks of flesh. You know, so our ministry needs to be done in holiness and reverence. Ministry is not a place to display your flesh. Ministry is, like I said, not a place to focus on the person, whether it's the worship leader or the preacher or the children's ministry leader or whoever you are or whatever you do for the Lord. You know, it should be a holy place. And nakedness, think about nakedness. The first thing you think when you hear nakedness is you think about the Garden of Eden. It speaks of sin, of Adam and Eve. What, you know, they realized they were naked. Why? Because they did their own thing. They don't want to do God's thing. They did their thing. And instead of God's thing. And so we have to realize we're never above the ministry. We're never above the word of God. Like going up over that our flesh may be exposed. Because the moment you expose your flesh, there's moments about your flesh, then you're distracting from the Lord and from what's on the altar. I think as we consider this as Christians, this is the revelation of God for us. Just like it was for the Israelites. Because not only is God our deliverer and our provider through Jesus Christ, the point is God alone is God. There's only one omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign God. There's no one else like him. He's God at all. He doesn't need us for ministry. He uses us because he can, because he wants to, because he wants a relationship with us. But he doesn't need us. It's Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. It's really so simple. So, this is how simple it is. God wants fellowship with us. God wants us close. God wants to be God for us, just like he wanted to be with these people, Israel. And now he's saying to us, you know what? Put down your toys. Put down your distractions. Put down your fascinations. Put down your idols, all the things that stand in the way, and just come to me. I want you. I want you to be close and near me, but all these things you put in the way. Like Jeremiah 29:13 says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." That's really what God's saying. I want to be your God. I want to be completely your God of your whole life in every area. So just lay down these things. It's not worthwhile to try and chase after these things. It's just distractions. So let's keep the main thing the main thing. Let's be all about Jesus. God's plan by God's power for God's glory.